recommend that you have a look at the Bible Project video about Romans. We will make it available on the Facebook page and probably the website as well. It's just a fabulous bit of work. It's one of those things that I'm sure took ages for the folks who were doing it to do, but now it's done. What a fantastic resource. So you can see here that the book of Romans was brought into a historical context. We've talked about that, and it was there to help promote unity amongst the Jewish Christians and those non-Jewish Christians who had come into the faith without first not eating bacon sarnies and being circumcised and so on and so forth. So we looked last week about unity and the importance that it has, and that has bearing on us today as we live in a Christian world of tens of thousands of denominations. Or we're looking at perhaps our Roman Catholic brethren who have one denomination which has many divisions within it. And that is a problem. That is a problem. We looked at that last week, and we spoke a little about the history of the church here in Gorebridge, which is one of divisions. For those of you who aren't long enough here to know, very early on in my time here, it was one of my great privileges to have the other church leaders here, certainly the Reformed side of the church. It's more tricky with our Catholic brethren. What we did with our Catholic brethren is we gathered for an agape meal. So we shared bread and wine together without it actually being the Mass or the Eucharist, which was wonderful. And what we did here was we gathered together our brothers and sisters from Struthers and the United Free and repented of past divisions. And for me, that's been one of the key things that has opened up the possibility of renewal here, because God loves unity. Now, we are continuing in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. We're reading from Romans 1, verse 14. If you're looking at it on your phone and you've got a choice, thoroughly recommend the New Living Translation because it's nice and accessible. NIV UK is good, but they all have a place one way or another. If you're looking at the Message, you might trouble following it because that takes more liberty with how it explains things. But this is Tom Wright's translation. Here's a picture of Tom Wright, who is both wise and lovely. There we go. I'm under obligation to barbarians as well as to Greeks, you see, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm eager to announce the good news to you too in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's God's power, bringing salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also equally to the Greek. This is because God's covenant justice is unveiled in it, from faithfulness to faithfulness. As it says in the Bible, the just shall live by faith. For the anger of God is unveiled from heaven against all the ungodliness and injustice performed by people who use injustice to suppress the truth. What can be known of God, you see, is plain to them, since God has revealed it to them. They are, of course, things about God which you can't see, namely, his eternal power and deity. But ever since the world was created, they have been known and seen in the things he has made. As a result, they have no excuse. They knew God but didn't honor him as God or thank him. Instead, they learned to think in useless ways, and their unwise hearts grew dark. They declared themselves to be wise, but in fact they became foolish, and they swapped the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of the image of mortal humans and of birds and animals and reptiles. So here's Tom Wright talking about, Paul writing about what the gospel is. By the way, that bit where he says it's to barbarians and Greeks is a bit of a joke, because barbarians is what the Greeks called Romans. And so he says, I've got to bring the message to Greeks, to Jews, and even to you guys in Rome. So he's toying with them there. But behind this whole idea is that God is just. God is just. He keeps his promises. He is good. He is the good king, unlike the Caesars, who are capricious and change their mind and do wicked things. And Paul, as he's writing about the gospel, and as we'll see, his writing gets very dense, says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's the power of God to salvation." In this translation, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Everyone. So, let's unpack this. Paul's stating boldly that he's not ashamed of the gospel in a world where the gospel challenges the powers that be. And he says, even more so, as we declare the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's God's power. So as you say to someone, Jesus loves you, he died for you, and he rose again from the dead, the power of God is released through that message. Tom Wright talks about these verses being like one of the model airplanes he used to make on his holidays. That there's lots of little bits and pieces that have all been glued together as Paul communicates what the gospel is. This is a pithy summary of what is the gospel. And then he says this gospel that's being taken out is first to the Jew and then to the Greek. That Jesus himself has a mission by and large to Jewish people. He's telling them that the time they have been longing for has come, that the person they've been looking for has come, that the thing that they have been longing for, the inbreaking of the rule of God in this world, has arrived. This is declared to the Jews. And sometimes when Jesus encounters people who aren't Jewish, it kind of looks like, well, that's all it was for. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who says, "Could you free my daughter from the evil spirit that oppresses her?" And he said, "I've been sent to the Jews." And the woman says, "Yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table." Boom, her daughter is healed. Because God's rescue plan, this world that isn't as it should be, a world of addiction and breakup and difficulty and abuse and horror and wickedness and embezzlement and theft and nonsense, that world, the rescue plan for that world is worked out through a family. And as people say, well, what is God going to do about suffering? And indeed, those of you who are on Alpha, guarantee it, you can bet the farm, someone's going to say, "I don't believe in God because all the suffering that's in the world." First question at the top of the list, the biggest hot potato of Christian apologetics is, why is there so much suffering? And the answer is that in and through Jesus Christ, the promise of God to one family breaks into the world. And that's Abraham's family. So it's just as well we did the True and Better series. You're well versed in who Abraham is. If not, dig into your scriptures at about Genesis 15 and keep reading. And Abraham's family produces this people group who God uses to bring his love and his justice and his compassion to the nations. But even though they fail in that objective, in truth, their success wasn't predicated on being faithful Jews. It was predicated on the truth that among them someone would come. And this person was Yeshua, Joshua, or to us, Jesus. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God, a covenant-making God. When we have a couple up here at a wedding, they stand there, husband and wife-to-be, and they're not husband and wife until the point before God and their friends and family witnessing, they commit to each other. They make a covenant together. And so in Jesus, God's covenant with us is fulfilled. And as by faith we are taken into Christ, we become in Christ, in the Messiah. So God's, that covenant works for us. But that covenant starts not with Jesus, but with the Jews. God is faithful to the Jews. And in fact, Paul writes about that. He talks about God's faithfulness. that it's faithfulness to faithfulness, suggesting that first it's God's faithfulness to the Jews, and then it's God's faithfulness to those who are not Jewish. And that faithfulness is brought to a halt in Jesus. And then he quotes from Habakkuk. And back in the days when we met through in the hall, because the steeple had fallen in through and made this into a convertible church, I was once heard to say that Habakkuk was a little red prophet, and I didn't even realize what I'd said. In Habakkuk 2:4, we read, "The just shall live by faith." Those who live their life just and true like God are the ones who live by faith. And you see this because the faithfulness of God reaches to us through the Jewish people and then in Jesus reaching out to us who are not Jews. And our response in return is one of faith or trust or belief. It's exactly the same word in the Greek. And it is by faith that we experience God's faithfulness. So when people say, "Why is there so much suffering in this world?" then our response is to say the faithfulness of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. And this is what he has done for me, and this is what he can do for you. For he died to save us and rose from the grave to give us hope. And that declaration releases the power of God that can break every wickedness. And as we stand here in Gorebridge in 21st century Midlothian, that is as true here as it was in Rome, as it was in Jerusalem, as it is in the places of the world where the gospel is breaking out. It's there as we declare it. For God is faithful. Here's the problem, though. God is a covenant-keeping God. He kept his covenant to the Jews. Jesus arose from the Jews. And then his ministry went out into the far-flung reaches of the world because the salvation that Jesus brought was for everyone, that the God of the Jews becomes the King of the world. But here's the problem. And Paul's going to address this in this next part of Romans. And it's not going to be easy for us because we're going to have a look at the dark underbelly. For although the just shall live by faith, although those who stand on God's word and believe it will see extraordinary things happen, even though that is true, the fact of the matter is that humanity descends into darkness. There's a very interesting building of thought here. Paul says that the unseen things of God, his power, his glory, we can't see them, but they have been visible to anybody who has eyes to see them, regardless of background, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of faith conviction. They have been clear to see so that everyone is left without excuse. Let me ask you this question. Can you remember a time when you did not follow Jesus Christ? Yeah, absolutely. Some of you can't. Most of you can. Some of you are going, "Hang on, man, I haven't made a decision yet. Someone drugged me last night and I woke up here." You were press ganged by a Christian enthusiast. God bless you. If you can remember a time when you didn't know Jesus, can you remember a time when you stood in wonder at something and you thought, "This world is absolutely amazing"? The hovering of a hummingbird standing a few feet away from the torrent of Niagara Falls. The glory of a sunset. The grandeur of a mountain. That bit where you first get in an airplane and you go above the clouds and you realize that it's like Australia up there, even over Britain. For when the clouds are down, somewhere up above us, it's sunny. Looking out on a starry night to the Pleiades or to the plow, seeing a shooting star, it's really just a meteor, or the International Space Station, which you can tell because it doesn't burn out and moves at a consistent speed. As you look out into the heavens and contemplate the size of the universe, that every star out there is a time machine because it's taken that long for it to get here. And we look at the creation down in places where not until Jack Cousteau was brave enough to go down there did we even know they existed. If any of those things you stood back in awe, or frankly, if you were in the delivery room where it went from ugh and ick and yuck to wow, in the space of 10 centimeters. The late Robin Williams, who wasn't Episcopalian, said, men talk about having sympathy pains. He says, no man has had proper sympathy pains until he's passed a bowling ball. If you've ever been in that position, then Paul's saying you are without excuse. You have seen what it is that turns our hearts towards God. You've seen what it is. And as we descend into darkness, even though God is just, we discover that humanity is not. And because we were always made to be the crown of creation, regardless of what you hear on your television sets, I'm telling you, we were made as the crowning glory of creation. How do we know that? Because we alone can love God. But humanity has chosen not to. And we descend into dark, dark places. And these people who God created to be free to love are also free not to love. That's the definition of the freedom to love. And so we're left without excuse. And what happens is humanity, instead of embracing the glory of God, instead starts to use its brains to connive why, how we can embezzle and cheat and thieve and get ahead. And in doing so, it's fascinating. As humanity descends into darkness, our worship goes wrong too. And our gods become fun and money and sex and power and distraction. Rumor has it, Roman Abramovich has 6 luxury yachts. Each one is worth more than your combined earnings through your lifetime. Why? What for? And frankly, how can he put his head on a pillow at night knowing that his bed cost what it would take to run an orphanage or immunize a village or care for somebody's family? We worship created things. And I know we can look at the Old Testament and think, well, I don't worship, you know, a statue. I don't worship. There are people in parts of the world that do. But the created things that we worship, like I said, money, sex, power, fun, that in the 21st century we're in danger of falling into that cutting critique of contemporary American culture where we worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. And we get things in the wrong order. Friends, that darkness is profound. It breaks marriages. It crumples lives. It hurts children. So, Paul says to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, dead and risen. This Pharisee Paul, who was an enemy of the early church and was heading off to Damascus to go throw people in jail, he turns and is now saying, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And this view, by the way, will be the view that people you will meet in glory had as they went out singing hymns and giving each other a last hug before they were put out before wild animals to be torn up for the entertainment of the Colosseum crowd. So this is the pathway to glory for many of those who witnessed to the reality of the resurrected Jesus. Does anybody here doubt the resurrection happened?
I do.
Right, okay. No. Nobody here doubt the resurrection? Let me give you a little précis of how accurate the eyewitnesses' accounts are of the resurrection. If you want to look this up, go online and look up Gary Habermas. H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. Just like it sounds. Gary Habermas. Lovely American guy. No stranger to a steak pie supper. Loves his sports. And also happens to be he teaches philosophy. And he says, actually, if you go back to the New Testament documents, you could look at evidence for the resurrection in the Gospels. And even the most skeptical people would say Mark's Gospel exists. Well, it would be AD 65 to 80, depends on certain things. Maybe it doesn't have a resurrection story at the end. There's some trouble at the end. But there's other Gospels. They're probably about there in the 80s. But actually, the document that would date the resurrection stories would really be 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians is one of the seven odd letters that the most skeptical scholars still think Paul wrote. So in 1 Corinthians was written, well, we know that Paul's alive. So it's pre-62 or 3 when he was killed in Nero's persecution. But not only that, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15 that he met with people, 500 people who'd seen Jesus after the resurrection. So this dates it back to within 30 years or so of the events. But then he says, I got this when I met with the apostles. And we go back and actually Paul was meeting with the apostles and actually it was their story. So they told him. And as you move the timeline back, by the time you get to the testimony of the apostles, any historian worth their salt who says that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, in all likelihood, the news, the earliest account of the resurrection that we had is within 1 or 2 or 3 years of it happening. In other words, the apostles' testimony is recorded as 1 or 2 or 3 years old, and that was the timescale which they had to refute it, find the body from the tomb, pull out the ossuary with a bone box, make sure that the next trip to Jerusalem that Joe went on had a cadaver and a dead body. Sorry, this is Jesus. And to be honest, knowing the Romans, the stunning thing is they didn't just find someone who looked like him, bonk him on the head and say, that's him. So this declaration of the resurrection that comes from the earliest years of Christian conviction, the earliest years, the earliest Christians believed in the resurrection. They believed as they went to the lion so that their life would not snuffle out. They believed that the life they were living now was eternal. They were not ashamed of the gospel. How do we live our lives? So I've got some questions for you. Do people know that you love Jesus? Do people know? Do people actually know? And I don't mean you pin them with a tract every 6 months or you flip them an alpha invite. I mean, do they actually know by the way you behave? Here's something I want you to go through in your mind as to what you've said this past week to the people you love. I'm talking about your mom, your dad. I'm talking about your children, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband. I'm talking about to your friends. I'm talking about the person you're texting at the moment because you're fed up listening to me. What have you said to them? What have you said to them this last week? If you go through your Facebook posts, is the light of Jesus visible when you go online and proclaim to the world that you are who you are? Or do you propagate filth and rumor? And do you troll people that you disagree with? Are you rude about the Queen? Are you rude about the government? What do you do when you go online? Do people look at you and say, that's Jesus? When people listen to how I speak to my children, do they marvel they follow Jesus or do they say yes? The blessing of a father is there in that relationship. When people hear how you discipline your children, when people hear how you speak to the folks who have to do what you tell them because you're the boss, do they see and hear and experience Jesus in you? And if not, why not? Mother Teresa of Calcutta who was canonized this past week. She said, if words do not increase the light of Christ, they only increase the darkness. Do we let people see Jesus in us? And if not, why not? What are we afraid of? Where is my thinking darkened? Where have I descended into darkness? Where have I given aside the glory of God and embraced the way of this world? Do I live in the power of the good news of Jesus Christ declared in his death and resurrection? When was the last time I said to someone, Jesus died and rose again for you? And friends, with your challenge, the next time the Undertakers Collective gather back in the hearse, having done a planting or a cremation, and they go, it's a life. It's a life, Andrea, isn't it? It's a life, Will. You know what I'm going to say? Jesus died and rose again for you guys. And if you knew that, you'd have something better to say when we've said goodbye to someone. Because when I'm planted or roasted and my body's gone away, I'll still be here. By God's grace, I will be with him, and I want that for you. And see if they crash the hearse. So, friends, that's Paul's challenge. And he knew that bringing that challenge to this group of 100 or so souls, group just like yourself, this divided church of Gentiles and of Jews, he knew that that challenge was going to cost them. He knew it was going to cost them dear. And indeed, he lost his own life in that Rome under the emperor, who was emperor when he wrote this letter. But I pray. I was sitting in Sonny's front room in the old Burns Club down the bottom of the main street. It's fascinating gathering. And she's got a better library than me. And I'm looking around and there's books there by Watchman Nee. And there's books there by biblical scholars and all sorts of folks. And John Bunyan. And I was looking around and there was also books by... Because I can't read Korean, okay? And I'm looking around and all these incredible people. And I was thinking, I know their names because they weren't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be so for me. Indeed, if I had a headstone and they wrote, he lived his life for Jesus, that someone might walk past in 10 or 20 years and think, I know who's lying there, regardless of the name. We're going to spend our lives doing something, ladies and gentlemen. Might I challenge us, as Paul challenges us, to live that life running a race that matters, for a crown that cannot fade, for people who will be in glory, for a future that has been secured at the cross, for the rescue of a humanity that has descended into darkness, but he is drawing out by the blood of his own son. Let's pray.